This is when he breaks into poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Okay. First of all, this woman gets designated as a helper. As a helper. Someone coming alongside. Someone that is complimenting, you could use the word, corresponding to. And none of the animals were really corresponding to. They weren't a helper. They weren't able to come alongside. Now, a lot's been made of the fact that God calls himself a helper in the Bible. That there's real value in a helper, that God is not afraid to have this role. But what some people mean when they say that is, hey, a helper means there's no authority relationship here. But I would say if you are a helper, you are under someone's guidance. So if after church today I wanted to help with cleanup, I would go to John Jans and I would say, John, I would like to help you with cleanup. And then would be my question, what do you want me to do? And then I would listen for direction. And it would be nothing, my value wouldn't change because I am taking direction. But I would take direction because I want to know how to help. And so there can be an authority. Now, I could have an identity as a helper and just jump in and help and do what I think would be helpful. And that would also be a helper, and I think I am called, if I can see, to do something better than Nessus, to do it. But I am, as a person doing cleanup at Desert's End, I am looking toward John and his idea of what the cleanup should look like. Okay, so she is called a helper. The next, we already read it, Adam names Eve. He names her. And this is crazy. So when you name something, you kind of have authority over it. It's you are giving an identity to it. I guess authority would be the word. So God shows up and he goes, I'm going to name things. And he goes, he calls the expanse sky. He calls the land earth. He calls the light day and the darkness night. And he is naming. He is naming. I am the Lord. I am over everything. I am naming. I am naming. I am naming. And then he goes, hey, Adam, you are going to have stewardship over the earth. You name the animals. And Adam walks into this authority over things on the earth and he starts naming. Naming this, naming that. And so then God creates the woman. And he creates the woman and she's the last thing created. And everything went from not good to very good in one moment. And that's when this woman is created. And Adam is very excited and he breaks into poetry. And it is awesome. And you would expect God to name. I would. From Genesis 1:27, let us make man in our image. This is the image of God. Man and woman together, the image of God in these role relationships. And so it's so important to God. God should name her. But he doesn't. Adam names her. I think it denotes this authority relationship. All right. Oh, and then lastly, let's see. We won't read anything for this one. I'll just have you take my word for it. You can read Genesis 3 on your own. But this is what happens. You know the story. Satan shows up. And there is an order God has put in place with these directions. God has given directions to Adam, the man, and then Adam is given the direction about the tree to Eve, the woman, and we have kind of an order. And then Satan shows up and he reverses the order. God always, Satan always likes to do things exactly opposite of the way God wants to. And so, he does not go to God first, and he does not go to Adam first. Satan makes it Eve who leads Adam to sin, and then we just kind of let God know what happened. And so in that reversal of the order that was set up, it is more evidence for me that God has this authority relationship. Now, I believe this becomes the norm for all marriages. I believe this part of authority is part of what Paul is talking about when he hits this chapter. But when we talk complementarian, we are not talking about a woman's value. We are talking about a woman's role. So even in this passage where he says that he does not say that a woman is not God's glory. He does not say anything that a woman does not have a relationship with God or is equal in salvation. I even just think about a woman as for powerful gifts. The whole point of this passage is there are women that were getting messages from God as a prophet to bring to the church. And prophets tend to be pretty strong, pretty truth-filled, pretty directive. When God comes with things to say, he usually says them pretty strong. And so Paul doesn't say, hey, women, stop prophesying. He says, when you prophesy, you should have this attitude. You should have this. You should take this place. One godly woman can have an immense impact in the world. I was a former pastor of mine. Really helped me hit this thought home, and I kind of shared it. I'm going to say it again. As you walk through creation, it's kind of foundational. It's less complex, and then it's more complex. Stuff that's not living, and then it's living, and stuff that's closer to God, and closer to God, and closer to be like God, until the apex and pinnacle of it all, the creation of the woman. The only thing in all creation that was not made from dust, the only living thing not made from dust, is a woman. It is glorious. And then I think about women and I think about some of their strengths, especially filled with the Spirit, and it's just so naturally loving and trusting and sacrificial. And I think of femininity full of vulnerability and trust, and I go, oh, this is so close to who God is. That's the pinnacle of creation. And we cannot fall into whatever trap or whatever Western civ class you have gone to and believe that Christianity has been part of the problem in the oppression of women in the world. That is not true. Wherever Christianity has gone, they've liberated women from bondage and oppression. And they have gotten rid of horrific traditions against women. And everywhere Christianity has taken root, that's where there's equality of women. And where Christianity has not taken root, There is not equality. And one of the amazing marks of Christianity on the world is the liberation of women. You know, even in the first century, you know, the women didn't come to religious things. And the only time they came is when the whole thing was about sex, really. And so then Christians come and they invite all the women and they're all worshiping because salvation is for everybody. And what does the world say? The world says, oh, you guys, and we have it in writing, rulers saying this against the Christians. Oh, they just have orgies. Why else would the women come? Right? And if I were a leader, I might circle up the women and be like, hey, we really believe you're kind of equal, but, you know, the name of God is really at stake here, and we're trying to evangelize the world, and maybe you guys should stay home. But they never said it. They never said it. Because there's liberation and equality. Nor am I saying, nor does this passage say that the roles here looked like traditional marriage roles of 1950s America. This does not look like male-dominated society around the globe. This is a spirit thing that has in it verses 11 and 12. Interrelatedness. Mutual submission. Woman coming from man. Man being born from woman. Kathy Keller puts this well in The Meaning of Marriage. She says this. The basic roles of leader and helper are binding. But every couple must work out how that will be expressed within their marriage. How does helper and leader work out in a marriage? Hey, how are we going to walk in these roles? How is this picture going to work out? How do we want to work together? Oh, those decisions are made together.
I love it.
I'm also saying that women need not be meek in the worldly sense of the word and unopinionated. I am saying we just need Deborahs. Strong women who will take action. And I want to say that God wants to use every temperament. And God has a plan for you. Whoever you are. Now, I'm going to go to this question. I'm going to keep moving. Why? So one of the questions I have is why, God? Why? Why the role? And some of this is philosophical. But I've shared a thought of marriages, and I learned this from John Meyer as he's spoken through the years. When I do a wedding, and what has been true in my own marriage, is that it doesn't work as God wants it to work if it's 50-50. Oh, some give here and some give here, and this person compromises and the other person compromises, and we come to this 50-50 place. That is not marriage in God's economy, because he wants 100% love, 100% all in, not 50-50 giving and selfishness. And so how does that work? It works only with roles. What I'm saying is the man, so the man comes and says, I give everything for you. I'm going to take my arms and I'm going to put them around you, and I'm going to be responsible for you. I'm going to be responsible for your well-being. I'm going to be responsible for your provision. I'm going to be responsible to put you in places where you will flourish. and I will do anything to put you in the place that God wants you to be, even my own life, and I'm giving myself to you. But I'm giving myself to you in responsibility. And then the wife says, I love you too, just like you love. You gave me everything. I give you everything. I give you all of me. I give you my whole life. I give you, I'm in entrusting myself and all of me to you. To look to you and to trust you and so the woman goes, hey, I'm with you. Even if I'm hurt, I'm with you. And so they both like sacrifice all of them. They both bring all of themselves in love. It is 100% love on both sides. And we have this amazing picture of love. And what's God's interest in the world? A picture of love. But it is also not only a picture of love, but a picture of Jesus. So we understand that Jesus is the head of the church. We understand that Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. We can understand that picture. But there's another picture in Jesus' relationship to his Father. Let me read a couple verses. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 14, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells within me does the works. John 6 and 8, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. So we see Jesus entrusting himself to the Father, entrusting himself to the Father's plan, following the Father, even when it was really hard, because it included the cross. He entrusted himself. And this is what I think is crazy. As a man, I follow Jesus, right? In that sacrifice and laying down my life and taking responsibility for the church. It's just his relationship with the church. I follow Jesus, and that's the picture. If you're a wife, if you're a woman, the picture you follow is Jesus' relationship to the Father as he entrusts himself to the Father. And so we both follow Jesus. It's just different aspects to communicate different things to the world about who Jesus is. Okay. That's all the background and the foundation. Now let's talk about Desert's End. We're talking about Desert's End. We'll talk about head coverings. We'll kind of get back there. That's where we're going. We're ready? Okay. So, how have we at Desert's End walked in different roles between men and women in the church? And now I'm not talking about marriage anymore. I'm talking about roles within the church. Paul's concern is the interaction of men and women here. How have we followed it in the church? I'm going to give you one example. But to do that, I'm going to start with a theory. Well, I'm going to start with something from marriage. So let's say there's this wife, and she's trying to follow in this pattern, and this husband's trying to follow in this pattern, and they're trying to be one, and they've talked about this. But then the wife gets impassioned. And she goes, you know, husband. She goes, I have a conviction, and I know where God wants us to go. And here's this verse, and he wants us to go here, and we need to move this, and we need to obey this verse, and this is how we're going to do it. And if you would stop being lazy, and if you would get some passion in your life, we could go this way. So get on board, help me out, let's go this way. Would that wife be within the spirit of what God is trying to make in the roles between husband and wife? And I would say, she would not. And yet, sometimes I see this in the church. A woman will get on stage, get to the church where they speak in a group, men and women there, and they go, we need to go this way, guys. This is the way we need to go. And if you would get in line, and if you would stop sinning, and we need this, and we need that, and here's this verse, and God wants this, and come, let's go. And when I hear that, I go, oh, she's missed it. And so what I do is I pull the woman aside, and I say, hey, next time you get up there, you need to walk in a different spirit. You can tell us what the word says. You can tell us what it means to you. You can tell us how it's encouraged you. You can tell us how you followed it or what you think it means. But be careful being directive. Be careful walking in an authority toward our church. Because I believe there is a way in which we should relate to one another in roles. And that is one of the ways that we at Desert's End have tried to keep these gender role distinctions in the church, because we don't have head coverings. I don't know if you noticed that. And I think that's what was happening in Corinth. These women taking very strong messages from God, being very directive toward the church. And Paul goes, hey. That is great, but you need to do it under authority. You can be strong, but just put on the head covering. Show, I'm under authority here. So, head coverings. What do we think? What does Paul think? What should we do? Now, there's people that disagree on it, but there are shadows of this in our culture. You know why boys are always taught to take off their hat when they pray? It's a shadow of this. It's a shadow of where this was walked out in the church and walked out in our culture. Women used to wear, right, hats to church. It's kind of a fashion thing. It wasn't just a fashion thing. There have been shadows of this within culture. But Paul says there are some. Okay, so I'm going to give you a reason some people don't like this, and a reason some people do. Head coverings in the church. There is a reason. The reason some people don't like it is Paul's argument, some of it seems to come from custom. There's this thing the culture does, and we should do it too. So he's arguing from what the custom is. He's arguing from something that already exists in the culture. And so if I want to follow this passage, I can't really follow the passage because head coverings don't really exist in our culture. They don't really exist now. I can't really follow the custom. And so if I put a head covering on now and somebody walks in, they just go, oh, wow, there's this religious practice. Right? We just kind of be lumped in with some religious practice that's with the Muslims. There wouldn't be any real depth of understanding, and it's not really in the custom or the culture, and so it doesn't fit. And that's the thought. On the other side, people that are pro head covering, they say, well, the point of head coverings is for the relationships of men and women in the church. It's for people inside the church. And we read the Bible, so we understand the pictures. And so this would be good. It would be good for the relationships of men and women. It'd be good for women, have that reminder. It'd be good for men. You know, I have known actually many men that have said when women wore a head covering in their presence, it very much affected them that, wow, this woman is looking to me to lead, and I better step up and I better lead and I better bring a blessing. And so they say, hey, this is about walking these roles out in the church, and that's what's important. And so we should have head coverings. And people have different thoughts about what the church should do with this passage, and if, in one sense, if it's kind of binding or not. It does touch on culture. It seems to be in the church. There's a lot of what it's aimed at. And so, as I think I'm supposed to do, I'll probably tell you what I think, where I lean. I lean more toward head coverings. I've never been in a church that practiced it. And so I don't have much understanding from experience. But I lean more toward that there's something good here that would exist. Now, maybe with a lot of teaching, a lot of identity, a lot of stuff that would have to go into it. Because I'd want people to walk in their own convictions, and I'd want women to walk in the strength of their beauty and their identity, and we don't want any of the wrong messages. But I would lean this way. I have always kind of been in churches that there were several people within the church that kind of leaned that way. I have always been in churches where there were some women that would wear head coverings. And so, I am going to say what I think the passage means, and it says, women, that when you prophesy, you should have a head covering on. Isn't that clear? It's a really big question now. Prophecy? Yeah, let's teach about prophecy. Oh, look, we're out of time. That's why I said. Paul will continue to talk about this. We'll talk about spiritual gifts. And yes, we will get there. But, you know, Paul didn't just say prophesying. He said prayer. And I have seen women be really strong in prayer. Where sometimes they're praying for a brother, and they pray really strong things. Really directive things. And sometimes I go, I don't know. I don't know. I think there is a picture of God, and there is a beauty that God's trying to put in the world. I think our pride can get in the way of that good picture for men. I think our pride can get in the way of that good picture for women. But I think where it exists, it is beautiful. And having it exist, I'm talking about the role. Forget the head covering. Whether we church walks into it or not, the pictures and the roles and the beauty and the attitudes, those should exist. If there were some cultural expression of gender differences that had some aspect of authority to it, I'd say, yeah, let's not do head coverings. Nobody understands head coverings. Let's do the thing everybody understands. But I don't think there's one of those. But I think the essence of it, the spirit of it, we do have to keep that. Because I think that is God's picture. That is theology. That is what God wants. And we had to figure out how to best walk that out. So I believe what I have done is teed up a lot of conversations for you guys to have. And luckily, we have a meal for you guys to talk about them over. And so, luckily, football season is over. So there's nothing else to talk about. And so, we can talk about those things, and hopefully we don't royally offend one another. But I trust it will be good. Let's see, do I have any other notes? I should probably stop. All right, let's pray. Sean, you can work your way up while I'm praying here. Lord, we just recognize the same things, that you are good, that you are so, so good to us. And we recognize you are the ruler. God, and we want to follow in what those things are. Lord, and how should we walk out our masculinity and our femininity in the church? What does that look like? And how do we walk it out? And show us. And how do we understand your word here? And we just ask for clarity. We ask for help, and God, as much as we want things to be very clear, Lord, you ask us to find conviction and to walk in it. I ask that you would help us do those things. And I just thank you for our wonderful church, the spirit that is here, the care for one another that is here, the depth of faith that consistently challenges me here. God, I thank you for saving each one of us. We just tell you together, we call you Lord this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.